This morning, I'm excited to launch into a new series here with you that's going to take us into the period of the Old Testament kings. Over the last few autumn months, the last few years, I've been tracing the story of redemption, that overarching story that we talked about last week, through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and now we are here at 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. So that means that we're going to talk about some really fascinating people, Samuel and Saul and David and Solomon, and I'm sure that you will have heard many of these stories yourself before. But I'm really excited to be able to revisit these stories in light of that overarching story of redemption. Because every time I go back and I read a story that I learned before, I realize, wow, there's so much more here than I knew. And so we're going to get into the kings, the period of the kings, in light of the whole Bible. Ultimately, those books show us that it's good to have a king. It's good to have someone powerful who is going to lead you into battle. It's good to have someone wise who is setting the parameters for right and wrong in your life. It's good to have somebody who is faithful who will help you to follow God. Those are all things that a good king should do. Sadly, though, no human king could ever do that. You know, Saul started off doing it well, but he faltered. David and Solomon did pretty well at that, but they were far from perfect. And there were a handful of other Old Testament kings that did pretty good at it, but for the most part, the kings, the human kings, fell terribly short. There is, however, a king who is worth following, and that's the title that I'm going to use for this series. A king worth following. Because while Israel's kings were hit and miss, there is a good king who is worth following, worth trusting in, worth serving, and his name is Jesus. I think that you got outlines when you came in this morning, so if you look at those, you can see that we're going to be moving from now up until Advent, and then we'll switch gears and we'll talk about Christmas, obviously. I do encourage you to keep that little handout with you. Maybe put it in your Bible. It's a nice little bookmark kind of thing. Keep it with you and read ahead so that you have a sense of, okay, this is what we're going to talk about on Sunday. And as you read in advance, pray and ask God to prepare your heart. And pray for me, too, as I'm preparing what I'm going to say to you on a Sunday morning. So from now until Advent, we're going to talk about the kings. Today, though, we need to talk about the period that goes from the judges into the kings. Last year, we talked about Joshua, Judges, Ruth. If you want to go hear those messages again, they are up on the website, so you can pick them up there. We are going to look at the first seven chapters of Samuel today. Very, 5,000-foot view. because those chapters, the opening saga of Samuel's life, really serve as a bridge from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. Samuel is technically the last of Israel's judges. 1 Samuel 7:15 says that. He is the last of the judges, but he also ushers in this new stage, the kingdom in Israel. So he plays a really neat transitional role in the history of Israel. Samuel arrived at a really low spiritual point in the history of Israel. Everyone was doing religious things, but very few of them were actually honoring God. Samuel faithfully gathered their attention off of themselves and put it onto God, where it should be. And that is where Samuel's story intersects with ours. As we are reading these chapters, they beg us to ask, are we exercising genuine faith? Or are we paying lip service to God and going through the motions of religious activity? Are we totally devoted in our relationship to him, or are we giving him the scraps of time that are left once we're done doing the things that we want to do? That's what the people of Israel were certainly doing in the time of the judges. They did religious things. They claimed to be God's people, and yet they very rarely gave God any real say in their lives. To echo the famous refrain that you hear time and again in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And if you think back to last year, that caused some really bad things to happen. This was a very dark period in the history of Israel. Even though God's people were ignoring him, though, God was still faithful to them. They were essentially spitting in his face, and yet he said, look, I'm still faithful to my promise to bless you that I made to Abraham. And so in the midst of this darkness, he did something miraculous. He sent a son. Now, it's not unusual for a baby to be sent, but the circumstances of this baby's birth were miraculous. This baby came to bring the people back to him. Let me tell you this story. Up in Israel, up in Ephraim, there was a man whose name was Elkanah. Elkanah was married to two ladies, one named Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had lots of children. Hannah had none. She was barren. And that was troubling for her. Peninnah made fun of Hannah, and you get real insight into Elkanah's point of view, because he would say to Hannah, what's wrong, baby? Why so downcast? Aren't I worth more than to you than 10 sons? He had a real way with the ladies. To his credit, though, Elkanah would take his family, at least yearly, over to Shiloh. Because there in Shiloh was the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, inside of this tent. And if you went there, you could meet with God and commune with him. So every year, Elkanah loaded up his kids into their minivan, and they went over to church in Shiloh to talk to God. Now, on one of those occasions, Hannah was at her wit's end. She's like, I can't handle this anymore. And so she decided to go to the only person who could do anything about this. And she went to God and prayed, verse 11 of chapter 1, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. She's praying, Lord, if you would only give me the privilege of bearing a child, then I will give him back to you to be devoted to you for all of his life. That's a real heartfelt prayer, isn't it? But this was not an era of heartfelt prayer in Israel, and you can tell that because the priest who was on duty was watching Hannah pouring her heart out before God. And he goes, that lady must be drunk. So he goes over to her and he says, listen, lady, when are you going to put the wine away and go sober up? And she looks at the priest in his face and is like, I'm praying. I'm praying to the Lord. I'm sure that must have been an awkward moment for Eli. But I think his priestly training must have kicked in. And so he says, okay, sorry. And may God grant you whatever it is that you have prayed for. And God did grant what she had prayed for. 9 months later, she had a son. She named him Samuel. Samuel is a play on words that means, because the Lord has given him to me. So she asked and he delivered. I guess she asked and she delivered. Sure enough, when Samuel was old enough, he went to serve in the temple, and every year Hannah would make him a little robe to wear and bring him the things that he would need for the upcoming year. Before long, Samuel was ministering to the Lord. Now, Samuel wasn't the only one who was ministering to the Lord there at Shiloh. Eli, of course, the priest, was still there. And then Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were priests as well. And while Samuel is the pinnacle of devotion and holiness, Hophni and Phinehas are the bottom of the barrel. You know, last year when we were studying the book of Judges, I kept thinking to myself, you know, it's really weird that the priests are never addressed, very rarely, in the book of Judges. you'd think, well, wait, why aren't they talking about what the priests were doing to bring the people back to God? The answer is this: they weren't doing anything to bring the people back to God. If Hophni and Phinehas are indicative of the priesthood at this time, which I think they are, they were actually leading people away from God. So 1 Samuel 2:12 straight up says, Eli's sons were wicked men who had no regard for the Lord. Verse 17 says, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. These priests had this racket where they would strong-arm the people into giving them the best cuts of meat before they would make sacrifices for them. So, I mean, ultimately, in the sacrificial system, the priests eat the offerings, but after they've been offered to God, Hophni and Phinehas would be like, look, I like it cooked my way, so just give me the meat first, and then once I've grilled it my way, I will make an offering to you for the Lord. According to chapter 2, verse 22, they were also sleeping with the women who served at the tabernacle. Great priests, right? It's no wonder that the spiritual health of Israel was so poor at this point. On the other hand, though, the boy, Samuel, continues to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. The author of 1 Samuel clearly wants us to see a contrast between Eli's actual sons and Eli's adopted son. You know, Hophni and Phinehas, they stand for half-hearted, self-serving faith, but Samuel stands for total devotion. And God worked through that total devotion. That story I told with the kids just a little bit earlier here. I always used to love that story in Sunday school of Eli calling to me. Yeah, thank you. They always teach you in seminary not to have distracting boogers on your nose. I don't have any, right?
No. Sounds
right. Yeah, thanks. I loved how God called to Samuel, and I just pictured this little boy going to this old man, and finally this man cluing in, even though God has not been talking lately, because it seems like nobody wants to listen. God is still faithful to his people, and so now he's talking through this little boy who is growing into a man whose name is Samuel. Samuel ministered before the Lord. Verse 19 of chapter 3, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from the north, Dan to Beersheba in the south, recognized that Samuel was a prophet of God. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Now, that's a very important detail, okay? Where is Samuel, and where is the Lord speaking to him? At Shiloh, okay? And who knows about it? Everybody from Dan to Beersheba. It's a very important detail. Chapter 4, we zoom out now from Samuel's experience to Israel as a whole, and there's this battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. Chapter 4, verse 3, the Israelites battle with the Philistines, and they lose, lost about 4,000 men. So the soldiers return to camp, and the elders of Israel, this is chapter 4, verse 3, say, why did Yahweh bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Well, when God is your king, that's a good question to ask. Why did you, sovereign God, allow us to lose? And, you know, it would have made sense for them to go to Shiloh, because who's at Shiloh speaking the word of God? Samuel. Why did God let us lose? Well, why don't you talk to the guy that he's talking through? But look at what they say instead. Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today? Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it will go with us, and it will save us from the hand of our enemies. You know what they're doing? They're trusting in a religious symbol to save them. not the God that it points to. They're treating God superstitiously, like if we have the right thing, then we're bound to win. Robert Alter, who is a real, top-notch scholar in Jewish studies, writes that the elders are thinking about the ark magically or fetishistically as this vehicle of power that they can manipulate for military ends. They think that the way that the Nazis did in Raiders of the Lost Ark, if we get this box, we're going to unleash the power of God on people and they are going to lose. The Philistines are going to lose. They don't think, maybe we should go to God about this. They say, let's co-opt the images of God, the symbols of God, and put them to work for our use. I mean, that's the thought that Hophni and Phinehas have. There's all these people coming to make offerings. I might as well get my cut from it. And wouldn't you know it, Hophni and Phinehas are at the head of the parade that leads the ark back out onto the battlefield. Meanwhile, I'm sure they're walking right past Samuel, who's going, what are you guys doing? But Israel throws up a cheer because, hey, now we've got the upper hand. And the Philistines, they hear the cheer and they think, oh man, now we're going to lose. And so they start shaking in their boots and they say, okay, boys, no surrender, no defeat. And they go out and they crush Israel. It tells us that 30,000 men die. Not only that, Hophni and Phinehas die. Not only that, the Ark of the Covenant is captured. Not only that, when Eli hears the news, he falls off of his chair Humpty Dumpty style and breaks his neck. Not only that, the widow of Phinehas uses her dying breath. Let me put that a different way. The widow of Phinehas gives birth, dying in the process, and uses her final breath to say, the glory is gone. The glory of Israel is gone. In terms of that downward spiral of judges, I think that this is rock bottom. For God, though, it's anything but. You know, the Philistines take the ark into captivity, but God can take care of himself. I think it's chapter 5. There's this wild story where they're like, okay, we're going to take the ark to represent God into our temple and set him up before an idol of our God, Dagon, and say, ha-ha, look how we have triumphed over you. Well, the next morning, they come in, and Dagon is flat on his face in front of the ark of the Lord as if in worship to him. And they go, oh, well, that can't be right. So they stand their god back up on his feet. Some god, right, needs help to get stood back up again. And they turn out the lights and they leave him for another night. They come in the morning and discover that Dagon's head and his hands have been broken off. And he's laying broken on the floor. God humiliates the Philistine god. And then he starts working on the people. He sends rats and plague and tumors and wrath on them. And before long, they start to think, man, we got to get this ark out of here because this God is not good for our health. So they decide, okay, let's see if this truly is God. Maybe it's a coincidence. Maybe it's not. So they take a wagon. They get the ark up onto it. They make like tumors as a guilt offering, golden things, and put them in there and say, we're sorry for what we did. And they take two cows who have just given birth, and they hook them up to the wagon, and they say, okay, if the cows leave their calves and take it back to Israel, then God has been at work. If not, this was all just a really weird, weird coincidence. Cows go straight away from their calves back into Israel. God has essentially rescued himself here. And it's interesting to think that this whole debacle could have been avoided if people had not just attempted to manipulate God. To say, we want to win, and so we're going to take the idea of you and trust in it. If they had just stopped to listen to their God who was speaking to them through Samuel, who was sitting there on a barrel going, guys, I can can tell you what the Lord is saying. You know, Samuel was there. Samuel was in Shiloh. And yet, chapter 4 and chapter 5, he just drops right out. And I think that Peter Lehart is right in explaining why. Samuel is missing from these chapters. That's a deliberate, that happens deliberately to make a theological and a literary point. 1 Samuel 4 through 6 shows what happens when the prophet of Israel is not leading the people. But now, after this sound drubbing at the hands of the Philistines, the people are willing to listen to them, they're willing to reconsider their priorities, they're willing to think about how it is that they're relating to God, and so Samuel is more than ready to minister to them, and he does for 20 years. It took 20 years for the hangover of Hophni and Phinehas-style priesthood to wear off, and for people to actually realize, wait, there is a God. And he doesn't exploit us through guys like Phinehas and Hophni. They were ready to trade this half-hearted devotion for true faith. And so here's what Samuel tells them, chapter 7, verse 3. Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, listen, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, those are idols, commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Just imagine, all this time, they knew how good God was. They knew how God had been good to their ancestors. They knew how God had provided for them consistently, and yet they still had these little images of gods in their houses. Saying that they were being faithful to Yahweh is like saying that a man with a mistress was being faithful to his wife. Not faithful at all. Just because you remember your anniversary doesn't really count if you're seeing a girl on the side. So verse 4, the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. Happy ending. Everything is hunky-dory, back to normal, right? This is proof that God doesn't always guarantee a rainbows and puppy dogs kind of life. Because look what happens. The Philistines hear that the Israelites are gathered together all in one place so that they can repent and return to the Lord. And they think, hey, this is a good time to launch an attack. So they call up the army and they surround the camp of Israel. And when Israel hears of it, they freak out. But you know what? They get it right this time in their response. They don't say, let's get the box and bring it out. They say, let's trust in our sovereign and powerful God. And they say, Samuel, pray for us, please. In the last 20 years, God had given them eyes to see spiritual realities. God had given them eyes to see that there was a new judge, a new deliverer there in Israel. God had raised up Samuel as a deliverer. I mean, this is still the time of the judges, right? They begin in relationship with God. Under guys like Hophni and Phinehas, they fall out of relationship with God. So, if you reject me, I'm going to reject you. God gets angry, sends the Philistines in, they get overrun. But then God raises up a deliverer named Samuel to restore people to faith in God. And God rescues them. This deliverer, though, is a new kind of deliverer. This is not the kind of deliverer who will do his own thing in his own strength, like Samson. This is a deliverer who will rely on God to accomplish God's purposes. And so the people cry out to Samuel, and then 7 verse 10, that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And then the Israelites rush out as reinforcements, and they triumph over their enemies. It turns out that they take back territory that they had lost over the last 20 years from the Philistines. And the Philistines didn't step foot into Israel again until after Samuel was gone. And verse 15 of chapter 7, Samuel continued to judge Israel all the days of his life, serving both as deliverer and spiritual leader. So, first seven chapters of Samuel. What is the point of it all? I think I would put it like this. Half-hearted faith is no faith at all. God deserves total devotion. I think that story illustrates that. Half-hearted faith is not actually faith. God deserves total devotion. You know, the Israelites were practicing some real half-hearted faith. On one hand, they really split their devotion between Yahweh and these other gods. You know, they said, God, we love you, we adore you, you're the apple of my eye. And then they went home and they made offerings to their little Baals and Ashtaroths in their living rooms. Half-hearted faith, where you're split between two things, is not really faith. And what's more, when they did relate to Yahweh, they were doing it on their own terms, right? They didn't relate to Yahweh in the way that he was, but in the way that they wanted him to be. I'm sure that guys like Hophni and Phinehas were justifying their actions, right? If God is a God of love, then surely I should love these ladies at the tabernacle. And the elders were thinking, you know what? If we take this box out that represents God, we're sure to win. God doesn't work that way. You know, pagan gods may be into sexuality as religion and fetishistic power through instruments, but Yahweh doesn't work that way. They were trying to remake God in their image, but that doesn't work because it's us. It's us who are made in God's image. He deserves devotion for who he is. Not for who we want him to be, but for who he is. Not half-hearted faith, but total devotion. Not superstition, but faith. I think that these first seven chapters of Samuel present a really powerful contrast, you know, between people who have the appearance of godliness, who go to church, who do religious things, who say bless you after someone sneezes, but are ultimately honoring themselves and not God. This is a contrast between that kind of person and the person who is actually totally devoted to Yahweh with all of their heart, the way that Samuel was. And I think that these first seven chapters in Samuel beg us to ask, which kind of people are we? Half-hearted faith people or people of total devotion? God does deserve total devotion. And this is why. When we didn't know him, we did right in our own eyes. We ignored God. We put ourselves first. We were trapped in a spiritual darkness until God, in his infinite mercy, decided again to send a miraculous baby who would come to bring his people back to God. Just like Samuel, this boy grew in wisdom and in stature with God and in men. Luke quotes that straight up. Well, he paraphrases it into the New Testament to say, look it, this boy is a new Samuel to deliver people the way that Samuel did. And just like Samuel, God raised him up to be a deliverer, but not just from human enemies like the Philistines, but from real spiritual issues like sin and death. It's Jesus. Jesus is a new Samuel that God gave us to lift us up and to bring us back for him. Jesus gave up his life and then raised to life again so that we could have the life that God wanted us to have. Not because we were good enough, but because he is. That deserves more than half-hearted faith. That deserves total devotion. That kind of sacrificial love calls us to get rid of all that distracts us from God, commit ourselves to Him alone, and get to work for the benefit of His kingdom. Just like God said to Samuel said to Israel back in chapter 7, verse 3. That's total devotion. That's the kind of devotion that God deserves. Is that kind of devotion what you give? It's the kind of devotion that I want to give. I recognize what God has done in my life. I recognize the promise of salvation and eternity to come and His presence with me now. And I want to be totally devoted to God. I admit, though, that I fall short of that. It's not going to stop me from trying, though. And what I love about the Lord is that He helps us in that. He helps us to be devoted to Him. And so as we close here, I want to set up a song that's going to help us to ask the Lord to help us to be totally devoted to Him. You know, there's a story that I skipped over in chapter 7. It's chapter 7, verse 12. God had routed the Philistines, and Samuel takes up this big stone, and he sets it up there, and he says, guys, this is an Evanetzer. This is a Evanetzer. This is a stone of my helper. You probably recognize it as an Ebenezer. Not just Ebenezer Scrooge. But Samuel says, listen, guys, every time you see this stone, I want you to remember that this is the stone of your helper. This is the Ebenezer, which says God has helped us so far. And God will continue to help us. Excuse me. Back in the 1750s, a songwriter thought that's a really powerful picture of an Evanetzer to say, God has helped us so far, God will continue to. And so he wrote it into a hymn that I think is a really powerful prayer to say, God, I want to be totally devoted to you, but I need your help to be totally devoted to you. Over time, though, we've forgotten generally what Ebenezer means. It's kind of been taken over as a name for that guy named Scrooge. Or maybe people just think that Ebenezer's a funny name. And so we've written it out of a lot of hymn books. We don't always sing My Ebenezer. But I want to do that this morning, praying that as we think to Jesus, who is our rock, who says, look how good God has been so far, look how good God will continue to be. Sing these words. Let's pray that God will help us to be totally devoted to Him. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for this call from Samuel's life to reevaluate our relationship with you. It's easy for us to grow complacent, to be apathetic in our faith. You know, the in and out every week to church and back. You know, if you're not paying attention, it can kind of be monotonous. But Lord, you call us not just to give ourselves to you every Sunday, but every day. And you are worth that. Jesus, you died for me, for every person sitting here. To give us life and prosperity and health, spiritual goodness, and eternal life with you. Lord, in light of that free gift that you have given us, help us to live in devotion to you. And we pray that you would help us with that. Lord, we know that when we trust in you, you renew us. We are made a new creation. And yet, God, I know all too well that old Adam remains in me. I pray, Lord, that you would help me take my heart, Lord, take it, make it yours for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and not just sing these words, but pray these words as we sing. Let's stand.